It's an absolute delight to be back with you today. As you know, I had a number of years where I had the joy of being a team teacher in this class, and it worked out actually because I'm in town visiting my parents, and so a few weeks ago I called Arnold and said, "Arnold, I'm going to be in town. Is there any way I could teach at your Sunday school?" And he was gracious enough to reorganize things to make it possible for me to do that. So thank you for the opportunity. I do need to warn you about today's talk. This talk was actually developed for a symposium that I gave at the Masters University for a STEM group. STEM stands for science, technology, engineering, and mathematics. And they said, "Don't come up here and just give us a spiritual message. We want to hear some science in your talk." So you're going to have to put on your thinking caps today for a little bit of science education as well as the spiritual message. But I do think you'll find it edifying what we're going to cover today. So my topic is the neurologic healings of Jesus. And for those of you who know me, I have a history of being in neurology. And as I thought about this topic, I realized that there are a number of miracles, actually, that our Lord performed that were in the neurologic area. So I thought it would be interesting to pull some of those out and talk about both the neurology and the nature of the miracle, and that's what we'll be doing today. Now, for a few of you who don't know me, I want to give you a little bit of information about my personal background. Those of you who do know me, I was raised in a Christian home. Many of you know my parents, who are still living today. I was a believer from a very early age, which was an incredible gift, because then I was raised in a Christian home and in Christian churches throughout my life. But it was also clear very early as a child that I was fascinated by the natural world. And I loved kind of wandering around in the backyard with a butterfly net, capturing and studying insects and what have you. Eventually, I went to college at Duke University and studied pre-med types of classes. Most significant thing about my education at Duke was that I met my wife, Debbie, whom many of you know. I then went to medical school at Baylor College of Medicine in Houston, specialized in neurology, where I did most of my training at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, although I had an opportunity to do a little bit of my study at their Arizona and at their Florida institutions. And then I had the privilege of serving on the neurology faculty here in Dallas at UT Southwestern Medical Center for almost 30 years. I was there for 28 years total, joined the faculty in 1994, and retired from that position in December of 2022, so just a couple of years ago. And that was where I spent really most of my adult life. And then fairly recently, in early 2023, my wife and I moved to Florida, where I now practice on the beach in Boca Raton. It's a part-time job that I do there, two, three days a week. Absolutely beautiful. I focus primarily on seeing new patients. So I've really helped that little practice on the access problem. If any of you have ever needed to see a neurologist, you may have found that you have to wait for a long time to get in to see a neurologist, and that's because there are way fewer neurologists than we really need for the aging population of the world. And so by joining them and focusing on new patients, we solve that access problem. So people can pick up the phone and call in for an appointment, and we can see them within a couple of weeks, which has been wonderful. A little bit about my spiritual development. You heard me say I was a believer from an early age and was really nurtured in Bible-believing churches all through my life, which was an incredible experience. And one of the early areas of interest I developed was in leading small group Bible studies. And my dad really was the one who mentored me in how to do that. And so that's been a passion of mine really ever since. It was when I was in college that I discovered the tape ministry of John MacArthur and started ordering all of those regular tapes. You've probably seen those cassette tapes. They're a relic now. Young people have no idea what I'm talking about. But I filled up a drawer in my home with those tapes as we ordered those. And it was just wonderful to hear that faithful exposition of the scripture verse by verse, and it really changed my life being able to focus on that. And then while I was here, actually, at Countryside, I had the privilege of being asked to basically author the home fellowship curriculum, which I did over a number of years. Ultimately, we had a Bible study that covered 14 different books of the Bible, and we used those in our curriculum here. You know that I was an elder here at Countryside for a number of years until our move to Florida, and I also had the privilege of serving on the board of directors of the Master's Seminary and University for a few years from 2016 to 2021. And if you note those dates, a lot of that was in the middle of the pandemic, and so that was quite interesting, trying to figure out how to run a Christian organization in a highly hostile county in Los Angeles, where what they really wanted us to do was to shut the whole thing down and do nothing. So the Lord really worked through that opportunity and experience, and it was amazing how really the schools, both of them, developed and grew dramatically during that time in spite of the persecution that they experienced. A little bit about my professional career. As those of you who know me know, I was primarily interested in Parkinson's disease, and so that was my primary interest throughout the time that I was on the faculty here, and my primary goal was to try to find a drug or some other therapy that would slow down the rate at which Parkinson's progressed. We have a lot of good drugs for the symptoms of Parkinson's, but we have nothing that will slow it down or stop it from progressing, and so that was my primary research interest. As those of you know a little bit about Parkinson's, it is a degenerative disorder of the brain. We still don't know the cause of what causes Parkinson's, but we know that it is an inexorably progressive disorder. So once you have Parkinson's, those brain cells begin to die out, and there's really nothing we can do, at least currently, to stop that progression. And so this was primarily what I was interested in doing, figuring out a way or a mechanism to slow down that disease process. And then just, again, to give you a little bit of science here, this picture illustrates the human midbrain. The top half of that picture is the midbrain of the brain that just cut through looking at it with the naked eye. So there are no stains involved there. And you can see, even from the back of the room, those dark bands on the normal side, those dark bands are the cells that manufacture dopamine in the brain. And in the Parkinson brain on the right, those black lines have disappeared. And the reason those black lines have disappeared is because the cells that live in that part of the brain have degenerated and died out. And the bottom half of the slide is just a microscopic picture of that. On the left, in the normal brain, you see all those little black dots. Those represent the normal brain cells that inhabit that region. And on the right-hand side, you can see how most of those cells have died out. And then this is just a little animation, if you will, showing you how we think this process occurs. Basically, it's the distal terminals of the brain cells that die back. And as they die back, you lose dopamine in the brain, and the symptoms of Parkinson's begin. Now, there have been a number of different drugs that during the course of my career we studied in an effort to slow down this progression process. And you'll be happy to know I went into a lot of this with the STEM group. I'm not going to cover in detail what each of these drugs does in the brain, just to spare you the pain of that. What I do want to show you, though, is just how many of these drugs that we studied. And what I've listed here are just classes of drugs. There are multiples within each of these classes that we studied. And the reason we studied them in human Parkinson's disease is that we tested them first in animals, and they work great. They really helped those animals to have a slowing down of their Parkinson's progression. And in some cases, it reversed the Parkinson's symptoms. And so these drugs were all initially vetted in animal studies and were found to be effective. And so we said, okay, let's try them now in humans and see how they work. And every single one of them, without exception, failed. So the amount of money that has been spent trying to find a drug that will slow the progression of Parkinson's, it's astonishing. And it's been extremely disappointing. And so really, you could look at my entire career as a total failure, because we never did find a drug that slowed down the progression of Parkinson's. So that raises then what I hope you've been wondering about. Well, what's the intersection between faith and medicine? As a Christian doctor, how did an entire career searching for a solution for this problem that ultimately failed, how did that impact me? How should it impact me? Well, in my view, what these failures indicate is the sheer complexity of neurologic disease. The bottom line is we do not understand the brain. And anybody who tells you they do is either deluded or lying to you. The brain is truly the last frontier of human medicine. And we've just begun to scratch the surface of it. I think it's miraculous that we have treatments for the symptoms of the disease. And so I'm not really surprised that we haven't slowed it down or stopped it, because we just don't understand the brain well enough to do that. And so what this shows me is that there's a difference in intelligence between the creature and the creator. God obviously knows exactly how all this works. We do not. And so what it does is it magnifies my understanding and appreciation of God. Tom was talking this morning about the distinctives of countryside, a high view of God. Well, spending an entire career trying to solve the problem of Parkinson's disease and failing has elevated my view of God, because I've seen that He knows how all this works, and in spite of a lifetime of study, we have accomplished nothing. That speaks to His greatness and our smallness. And so in reality, the failure to solve human disease strengthens my faith in Christ. Far from being a discouragement of my faith, it strengthens it. And unlike us, Christ is a true healer of disease. And that's really the focus of my message today. I'm going to show you through the scripture how Christ healed disease and how differently He approached it than we mere mortals do. But before we do that, I want to just reflect with you one of my favorite verses on Christ's healing ministry, found in Matthew 8, verses 16 to 17. I want to read that to you, and I'm reading from the Legacy Standard version of the Bible. Verse 16, "Now when evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word, and He healed all who were ill, in order to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases.'" This is a summary, if you will, of our Christ healing ministry. And what I want to call your attention to is a fascinating aspect of this verse. I think the most important part. It's buried right in the middle of that sentence. "He healed all who were ill." I want you to think about that word "all" for a minute. Sometimes the way the Bible describes Christ's healings, they're very specific. And in fact, I'm going to give you today three of those specific examples of Christ's healing. But sometimes because of that, we forget that Christ also healed everybody that was brought to Him. He would literally go into a town, people would find out that that Christ was here, and they would bring all of their sick people to Him, and He healed them all indiscriminately. Sometimes we have the erroneous idea that Christ's healings were always connected to faith. And if you had faith in Him, then Christ would heal you. If you didn't have faith, He wouldn't heal you. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christ was an indiscriminate healer. He healed everybody who was brought to Him on many occasions. And it just shows you, in my view, the great compassion that our Lord had. He had compassion on the suffering of man. And when people came to Him who needed healing, He healed them. And one of the ways, or one of the reasons that He could do that is because He could heal effortlessly. Didn't cost Him any effort to heal, because He was God. So what is my goal then in this message today? Well, from neurology, I want to impress you with just how great a creator God is. You're going to see the mysteries in a little bit of a microcosm of how God has created us that I think will impress you. And then from selected miracles of Christ, I want to show you, number one, how powerful our Lord is. Number two, I want to demonstrate the impossibility that Christ's healing miracles have a natural explanation, right? This is what the Jesus Project wanted to do. It wanted to excise from the scripture anything that was supernatural and leave you with only a natural explanation for what Christ did. No, Christ healed, and there is no natural explanation for those healings. And then finally, I want to prove the point to you that his healings were actually acts of creation. Christ was not fixing a disease problem. He was recreating what was wrong with the person. And why could he do that? Because he is the creator. He had already done this once, and so it was effortless for him to do this again. So the big idea then for my message today is that Christ's healings were acts of creation. And I want you to think of it in those terms, not as a reversal of a disease process like what we try to do as doctors. We try to find, okay, what's the bacteria that you have? Let's kill that bacteria and restore your health. You have cancer, so let's try to kill as many of those cancer cells as we possibly can so that you can live a little bit longer. No, that's not how Christ healed. Christ healed by just recreating whatever was defective. And we will see that today. And of course, Colossians 1, verse 16 is the classic verse that reminds us of this. For in him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And so during his earthly ministry, when Christ healed, he was simply performing that attribute of God, which is the attribute of creator. And you'll see why as we go through. So the miracles that I want to present to you today and review with you are listed here. First of all, we're going to talk about the man who was born blind. He was blind from birth. The account there is in John chapter 9. Verses 1 to 11. We're going to talk about the man with the withered hand from Matthew 12, verses 9 to 14. And we're going to talk about the woman who was crippled for 18 years. The account there is in Luke 13, 10 through 13. So let's start with the account in John, the man who was born blind. So turn with me to John chapter 9 if you have your Bible with you. And I'm going to read these first 11 verses to set the context of our Lord's healing. Verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? I want you to file that little question away in your mind. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made the clay of saliva, rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and rubbed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went away and washed, I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Now, I want to take you back to that verse that I read at the very beginning, verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now, this is for the old-timers of you here in this class who were with me when we studied the book of Job. What principle is being asked here by these disciples? Now, you're really going to hurt my feeling if nobody knows this, because we went over this in detail. Debbie, how long ago was that we studied Job in here? All right, well, we're going to come. You think about it, and we'll come back to that question. But first, I want to talk to you about congenital blindness. So if you'll look with me at the slide here, on the right, you see basically a picture of the human visual system. And it's absolutely amazing how God designed this. You can see the little eyeballs up there at the top, and you can see the red line and the blue line. Those represent the field of vision. So if you're looking straight out here, some light comes in and hits that side of your retina, and light also comes from the other side and hits the opposite side of the retina. Those two pathways travel together in the optic nerve, but then at the optic chiasm, they're separated. So all the fibers that detected the left visual field go to one side of the brain, and all the fibers that detect the right visual field, from both eyes, mind you, go to the opposite side of the brain. So that the right-hand side of the brain is perceiving the left-hand side of the world, and the left-hand side of the brain is perceiving the right-hand side of the world. Now, what's fascinating about this, and what you really need to understand here, is that when you are born as an infant, day one, your eyes are open, right? Now, Debbie tells me that with our kids, they were closed most of the time. But every now and then, they would open. That opening of the eyes in infancy is critical, because if those retina cells don't see light, literally from day one of birth, regularly and more every day as the baby gets a little bit older, their eyes are open that much more. If they're not exposed to that light and they don't see shapes, not just light, but they need to see form shapes and be able to focus on them, what happens is that these cells, these pathways that I've illustrated in the brain, they never develop. Literally, those cells die out. The cells are there at birth, but they require the stimulation of light in order to develop and maintain their structure. So if you're blind from birth, that entire visual pathway that's illustrated on the slide fails to develop. And therefore, you cannot fix it. I'll give you a good example here. You can see on the slide there's a condition called congenital cataracts. It's a rare condition, but when it occurs, it has to be detected very early during infancy, and those cataracts have to be removed so the baby can see and develop those visual pathways. If they miss that window, which is between 0 and age 8, these cells never develop, and they cannot be restored later. If you fix the cataracts at age 8, the child will never see again for their entire life because they don't have any of these brain cells. So that's the severity of the problem. There is no way to correct this if you're blind from birth, because your cells, your brain pathways that detect vision, do not develop. And yet, Christ was able to heal this effortlessly. Well, let's read on here, verse 2 to 5. I'm going to emphasize this point again. I asked you to be thinking about it. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" All right, so this is the divine retribution principle that you should have known all about because of our study of Job. Remember that in our study of Job, that's what we primarily focused on with his friends. Job's friends show up, okay? Job has been stricken. His family has been wiped out, everyone except his wife. All of his kids are dead. He has these terrible boils. He's sitting around scraping them. And his friends come up, and every one of them, reaches the same conclusion. Job, you must have some horrible secret sin that is the result of this, because they believed in this divine retribution principle. The idea that if you did well and if you were godly, you would prosper, and if you were evil, you would suffer. And of course, as we learned, that was not the case at all. And one of the main themes as we were teaching through the book of Job was, no, God is much more complicated than that. There is a divine retribution principle. As a general rule, those things apply, but there are exceptions to it, and we don't understand why or when those exceptions occur. And so this is basically what his disciples are doing. They're reflecting this divine retribution principle. Hey, who sinned? Because this is obviously a bad deal to be born blind. And then, as you can see here, Christ repudiated that. He said, no, God allowed this unfortunate man to be born blind just for this purpose, so that I could demonstrate my power and my deity in performing this miracle. That's something you really should meditate on and think about. If you've ever wondered why you have a problem, whether it be a disease or a disability or a challenge, maybe God gave you that challenge because he wants to use it to bless either you, someone in your family, or even someone outside of your family. That was the case here. God ordained this for this particular purpose, to show his own glory. And it's also, I think, genius here that the act of creating sight in this man, in whom there was only darkness, served to picture in the physical world the spiritual reality that Jesus is the light of the world. That's what the text says here. That's why this whole scenario was brought into being by God, so that Christ could demonstrate, I am the light of the world spiritually, and I'm going to prove to you that I have the power to be the light of the world by restoring physical sight to this man who was born blind. Now, I want to just call your attention to two of the verses in our text here. John 9:8-9. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. So there's debate among all these people. Look, is this the guy or isn't this the guy? And then we haven't read it yet, but if you look down to verses 18 to 19, we're looking at the result, the response of the Jewish leaders. Therefore, the Jews did not believe it of him that he was blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? So what's similar about those two reactions? On the one hand, the friends and relatives and acquaintances, and on the other hand, the Jewish leaders. Does anyone see any similarity in those two texts? This is a interactive Sunday school. Yes, they're trying to explain it away. Why, though? What's the underpinning assumption of that? Well, exactly. It's that it's impossible for someone who's born blind to see. Therefore, we got the wrong guy. What I want you to see here is that everybody in this narrative, the friends, the family, the acquaintances, the Jewish leaders, all of them knew that there was no way a person who was born blind could be made to see. It was impossible, and it was widely understood and known. And that's what all of these people are trying to say here. There's got to be something missing here, because this can't happen. They all had difficulty believing the man who could now see was really born blind, because it's impossible for someone born blind to be able to see. Well, let's read on, 24 through 34. We're talking again here, these are the Jewish leaders. Therefore, a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. Then he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to listen again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, folks, that is a magnificent little sermonette that the man who now could see was preaching to the Jewish leaders. That the ones who supposedly knew all of this were hearing this message from the man. And of course, look at their response, verse 34. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. So here it is, clear as day. Everybody knows you cannot ever be able to see if you were born blind. And yet our Lord effortlessly made him see. And my whole point to you by showing you the picture of the brain's design here is that the only way this man was able to see is because Christ recreated that visual pathway. It had never developed because they were born blind, but God recreated it through Jesus Christ. And again, this was no problem for Jesus because he was the creator. He had already created everything. Now, the key point that I want you to get from this segment of the passage is that what infuriated the Jewish leaders even more than the healing on the Sabbath, they didn't like that. But what made them even madder than that was the proof that what happened to this man had to have been done by God. Because they knew, everybody knew, it was impossible for this to have a natural explanation. So let's move on to our next text, which is found in Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. And these next ones you'll be happy to know are shorter. I know you're starting to panic a little bit. But we're going to read Matthew 12, 9 to 14. And departing from there, he, Jesus, went into their synagogue, and behold, a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, from a medical perspective, we can't know for certain what disease this man had. There are a number of different possibilities as I've thought about what could cause your hand to be withered. One would be a traumatic fracture with poor healing. Another would be severe arthritis with a resulting joint deformity. The third one, the one that I like to think was possibly in vogue here, was a condition called hand dystonia. This is one of the things that I treated in my practice here in Dallas. And I just want to show you a quick video example of what dystonia looks like. So this was one of my patients, and what you can see when she puts her hands out is that she has very abnormal positioning of her fingers. And the reason she does is because the brain circuitry that controls those motor movements is abnormal. And what I can tell you about dystonia is we really don't understand anything about it at all. We know roughly where in the brain we think it's coming from, but exactly what specific neurotransmitter problem it is or what neural network problem it is, we really don't know. But this is an example of hand dystonia causing that those fingers to have an abnormal posture. As you can see, she can't really do anything useful with those fingers. So what's the pathophysiology of dystonia? Poorly understood even to this day. We do know that it has something to do with dysfunction of what's called the neural network. And to briefly explain that, the way the brain is organized is you have many different nerve cells that have connections with many other different nerve cells. And together they form a giant network that somehow enables us to move our body in a dexterous fashion. In the case of dystonia, there are no cures. We do have a few drugs that we can try that help a little bit. None of them are dramatically effective. We use something called botulinum toxin to selectively weaken certain muscles. If the dystonia is simple enough to where if I weaken a muscle, I can help the patient. Again, it's not a cure. You have to keep repeatedly injecting over and over again. And in a patient like the one I showed you here, there was no hope that even botulinum toxin would help her. So a few facts about the human neural network, just so you understand the sheer complexity of this. The human brain has been estimated to have about 86 billion neurons, and that correlates to 100 trillion connections among neurons. And so the resultant complexity then of the human brain neural network is staggering. I mean, no one can even imagine how complex this network really is. And this is the fundamental problem that we have in neurology. We're dealing with something that is so complex, it's much greater than all of our minds can comprehend, and therefore we're trying to pick away at a few little problems that we may be able to treat, but we're nowhere near the place where we can understand how the brain really works, which of course is a prerequisite for really curing anything. So what was Christ's solution to this withered hand problem? Verse 13, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. So here's another clear-cut example of an act of creation. Christ simply recreated the neural network in the exact right way so as to restore the function. And I would also add that not only did he correct the neural network, but as in the illustration I showed you, if the brain neural network is off and it results in abnormal postures, eventually you have orthopedic changes that occur secondarily to the neurologic problem. He had to fix all of those too. So he recreated the joints, the muscles, the tendons, as well as the brain control centers. All of it was done effortlessly, instantaneously. And of course, everyone witnessing this healing knew this to be a miracle. Because just as we, even today, cannot cure dystonia, they couldn't do that back then either. This was a neural network recreation event. And so, in effect, what our Lord did is he corrected what was wrong in 100 trillion brain synapses. That speaks to the majesty and the greatness of our God and his power. And so, in seeing this act of creation, the observers had only two options. Number one was to bow the knee to the King of Kings and worship him. He's just proved that he is truly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Or they would have to attribute the power demonstrated to Satan and purpose to kill him. And as we know, that's exactly what the Jewish leaders did. So what was the Pharisees' reaction? We see it there in verse 14. But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, I don't know about you, but as you have read through the Gospels, and I understand Tom is about to start a series, which I can assure you will be a multi-year series, studying the book of Matthew, you're in for a real treat because you're going to get to sit at the feet of our Lord and see these miracles. But the reaction of the Jewish leaders uniformly was opposition to this. I mean, picture this for a minute. These people were experts in the Old Testament. They knew all the prophecies that had been given about their Messiah. And Christ shows up and is fulfilling every one of the prophecies that was given in their scripture, which they knew. You would think their reaction would be to embrace him and say, hey, great, the Messiah we've been waiting for has come. Let's worship him. But their reaction is just the opposite. Instead, they refused him. They rejected him. They opposed him. And ultimately, they killed him. The question that occurs to me is why? Why did they do this? This wasn't due to a lack of knowledge. They read the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies. They saw them being fulfilled in real time. Why did they reject him? I think there are one reason clearly demonstrated in two texts that I want to draw your attention. The first one is found in Luke chapter 19. And this, of course, is a parable that our Lord is telling that is indicting the Jewish leaders. Luke 19, verse 12 and following says this, "So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come back." But now look at verse 14. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us." This is the indictment our Lord has given to the Jewish leaders. They did not want to submit to the rulership of God in the form of his son. And of course, you could then ask the question, well, why is that? Why didn't they want to? I mean, they had this religion where they studied the prophecies. And what we learn from all of this is that the Jewish religion at the time of our Lord was a false religion. This was not true Judaism. They had totally replaced the faith-based system that God had always established for his people with a work system where they were earning favor, they thought, for God. And when Christ came and indicted them for their self-righteousness and said, no, your works are not good enough, they hated that because they knew that would require repentance and a humbling of themselves. These were very, very proud people, unwilling to submit, unwilling to have the Messiah reign over them. And then, of course, if you weren't clear on that, here it is in graphic detail in John chapter 11, verse 47 to 48. This account occurs after Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. This was the final straw that broke the camel's back. The Jewish leaders realized we can't let this man keep going like this. Verse 47. "Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So now, here it is. This is the real reason. You ever wonder why the Jewish establishment crucified the Lord? They used the claim blasphemy. That was the one they needed legally to get it approved by the Sanhedrin. But that's not the real reason. The real reason is right here. Because they were afraid that their place and their nation would be taken away. And therefore, they killed our Lord. And of course, this is a microcosm of our own lives before we were saved, wasn't it? We didn't want to submit to the Lord either. And we shook our hand in his face and we demanded our own way and we placed ourselves on our own throne until the Lord seized our heart and made us alive with him. Well, let's go to the last example. The woman crippled for 18 years. And this is found in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 13. "And he," Christ, "was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." Hopefully you're picking up a theme here that Christ is often doing these specific healings on the Sabbath. Verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. But when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect and again began glorifying God. And we could read on about the synagogue official and all the rest, but you know their reaction to all of this. So here our Lord has healed a woman crippled for 18 years who was bent double. Now notice the text indicates that her malady was due to an evil spirit, but this is not demon possession. This is a sickness caused by a demon. So she had a physical disease that was connected to demonic activity. And how do we know that? Well, primarily because when Christ confronted people who were actually indwelt by demons, the cure for that was to cast out the demon. And that's not what he does here. Here he's healing a physical illness that was caused by a demon. And of course, in the text before us, he heals her simply by laying his hands upon her. So, what disease is this? This is a fascinating entity, and I'm going to persuade you that what this person has is something called camptocormia. This is a rare neurological disease, also goes by the term bent spine syndrome. In almost 30 years of medical practice, I saw maybe 4 or 5 patients with this particular disease. Very, very rare, very interesting. What are the possible causes of this problem? Well, there is a description of this in World War I soldiers that was believed to be psychogenic. Remember, back in World War I, you had that trench warfare, and so you had to walk around like this in the trenches so that you wouldn't get your head blown off. Well, some of the soldiers figured out that if they acted like they couldn't stand up straight, they could get discharged on medical grounds and not have to continue that warfare. So there is a historical example of a psychologically induced form of this. But that's not what we see today. Now we see bona fide cases of this that have no obvious psychogenic element. One possible cause is called axial myopathy. So this is a condition whereby the muscles in the spine that hold the spine erect basically begin to degenerate. And so the sheer force of gravity pulls you down forward, and your erector spinae muscles don't have the power to hold you upright. This can occur. It's a physical problem. It's rare. But the other example, and this is the one that I had the opportunity to see a few times during my career, is something called axial dystonia in Parkinson's disease. So this is the same basic disease as the lady with the withered hand, but different because it's affecting a different part of the body. So again, the neural network has gone wrong, and it's forcing that patient to have a bent spine instead of an upright spine. And here's the example of it in my clinic. We get this patient out. He looks normal when seated in a chair, but the minute he stands and starts to walk, his spine flexes forward like this. And for all of the effort in the world, he's unable to stand erect in the position of walking. And we know it's dystonia in his case because he can stand straight, he can sit straight. When he lays down, his spine is straight. But in the act of walking, his spine is flexed. And we think that's a brain network problem, that when you activate the motor program for walking, it causes those muscles to abnormally contract that pull you forward. This is an extremely difficult problem to treat. As a general rule, we told people there was not much we could do for it. If you have a psychological form, theoretically psychotherapy could help it. There are no good treatments for axial myopathy. Once those muscles degenerate, we can't bring them back. And then the axial dystonia and Parkinson's, there are a couple of case reports of deep brain stimulation helping, but this has not been reproducible. We've not been able to successfully replicate that. And the bottom line is, we do not have the ability to regenerate muscle cells once they degenerate, nor can we correct the complex neural network problem that is characteristic of dystonia. And so we really are, in spite of all the medical advancements of the 21st century, we're helpless to correct this disorder. And of course, what was Jesus' solution to the problem? But when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. So again, we're dealing here with creative power. Christ simply corrects everything that's wrong in that neural network that we don't understand even at a rudimentary level, and her function is now back to normal. He did this through touching the woman. Did he need to touch her? Absolutely not. We have many examples of healings where it was merely him speaking. I think the touch here is just another way of illustrating his compassion. Our Lord was immensely compassionate towards all of those whom he encountered who had illnesses. And then in her case, her thoracic spinal muscles were restored. Her neural network was recreated instantaneously. And we see his compassion in all of that. And not only that, but we see that his acts of creation are effortless for him. When you and I do something that's really hard, we're tired afterwards. It costs us something. We're diminished in a sense after a strong effort that we put forth. Not so with Christ in his miracles. These are things that he does effortlessly because he is God incarnate himself. So what do these three miracles have in common? All three addressed unsolvable neurological problems without the possibility of a human cure. In all three cases, our Lord simply recreated the neural network that was required for normal function. And taken together, these miracles establish beyond any doubt that Jesus had supernatural power. And I think that's one of the reasons we see so many examples of this recorded in the New Testament. Christ is proving that he is who he claimed to be. And that God, not Satan, was the source of this power is proven by the beneficial result of his miracles. Yes, demons have power, but how is their power demonstrated? It's in the degradation of normal function. It produces harm, damage to people. But Christ's miracles are beneficent in nature. They correct disease. And it's also noteworthy that all three of these miracles occurred on the Sabbath, serving to condemn the Pharisees' hypocritical approach to a day God intended to be beneficial to his people. The Pharisees had made the Sabbath a miserable day for their people because of all the rules they thought they had to follow in order to keep the Sabbath. God intended the Sabbath to be a benefit, a time of rest, a time of joy, a time of worship of him. And they had totally corrupted that. And what Christ is doing is he's showing, no, you've got the wrong idea. This is not the way God wanted the Sabbath to work. It is to be a time of refreshment and a time of benefit to mankind. So what then can we learn from these miracles? What's the real takeaway that I want you to get from what we've reviewed this morning? Well, first of all, consideration of these miracles should humble us. When we sit at the feet of Christ and see his power, see the magnitude of his compassion, we should be humbled because none of us are that powerful, and none of us are that compassionate. You may have met a doctor once who exhibited what we call the God complex, and that occurs because patients put trust in us and expect us to help them and do what we tell them to do. And if you're not careful, you can develop a complex that's the opposite of humility. And we must reject that thinking. We need to understand, and I do acutely because of the nature of my practice, that any benefit we give our patients is pathetic and trivial in comparison to how our Lord dealt with disease. Our Lord simply recreated the neural network. We try to help. We give a drug that we think may palliate suffering a little bit. But at the end of the day, we are humble in the face of the immense power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I think these miracles should strengthen our faith in Christ. If Jesus could recreate the neural network effortlessly in his first coming, he can also forgive sins, which God alone can do. And isn't that our main problem? Yes, we have physical problems. Yes, as we get older, things start to go wrong. But our main problem is that we're sinners, and apart from Christ, we can look forward to an eternity in hell. And what Christ was doing in demonstrating his power over the natural world is he was also certifying that he could forgive sins because he is God, and God alone can do that. His healing of physical dysfunction by divine power at his first coming is illustrative of his power to overcome spiritual death now and to raise us physically from the dead at his second coming. Do you want to be raised from the dead and live forever in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, you do. What's the proof that our Lord can do that? It's what he demonstrated during his first coming. So you should be immensely strengthened in your faith in Christ as you meditate on his healing miracles that he performed during his first coming. And then finally, these miracles should embolden us to share the gospel with others. As believers, we need to grow in compassion toward the lost. This is one of our major problems, is we lack compassion toward the lost, and therefore we lack the impetus to share our faith with them. What was it that motivated Jesus' healing of all of these people? It was his deep compassion towards man. He was merciful, and he wanted to heal them. He knew they were eventually going to die. Every one of Jesus' healings was temporary in the sense that eventually death came for all of those that he healed. But nevertheless, he was compassionate and he wanted to help them. And so he healed them. In the same way, we need to be compassionate for the lost. And if we care about their destiny, we will share the gospel whenever we can. So let me stop there and close us in a word of prayer. Father, I just want to thank you for this meditation that we've had this morning on the miracles of Jesus. Lord, as we think about the nervous system and the sheer complexity of the brain and its trillions of connections, we realize that we as men will never fully understand them. We'll never be able to truly heal in the same way that our Lord healed, whose healings were truly acts of creation. Lord, I just pray that as we think about this, our strength, our faith in you would be strengthened. Our trust in you would be emboldened. And Lord, that you would build in us the same compassion that Christ had for those who are suffering. Help us, Lord, to be bold in our witness, and help us to be humble in our hearts, both towards you and to others in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.